Good morning. Man, I'm excited to bring the word to you guys again. Yesterday was such a full day. It's almost like taking a shot of caffeine for me, and so I'm excited to come here and bring the word to you. I'm going to switch up our gears on you guys, okay? So for the next 3 weeks, we're going to be in the New Testament narratives, and so I just decided that I'm going to just preach sequentially through a passage. The book that I chose is the book of Mark. I've always wanted to preach Mark. It's my desire one day to church plant, and I believe that Mark would be the first book to preach for a church plant. And the reason why is because it is so succinct, it's so clear, it's so vivid, and it's very evangelistic as well. So that's what I'm going to be doing. Mark is just a vivid narrative whose intention is to proclaim Jesus as king. Proclaim Jesus as king, as the Son of God who came to serve, who came to save, who came to redeem a people for himself, not just Israel, but also the nation. He is presented to the church at Rome as the Messiah of the nations in the book of Mark. And so I have a little mini-series for you, three-part series from Mark chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 20 together. And I'm calling this series Out of the Wilderness, Out of the Wilderness. And today we're going to be looking at the forerunner in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 1. So go ahead and turn in your Bibles. Let's read those verses together. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the region of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and was eating locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching, saying, 'After me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the strap of his sandals. I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" This is the word of God. Let's pray together. Abba, Father, we are thankful for your word. We are thankful that you have given us a progressive revelation, that you have chosen to open yourself up to us through your Old Testament, through the New Testament, and here in the book of Mark in these 8 verses. We pray that you would open up our hearts and our minds to receive your word, and that it would be beneficial for us. It would be encouraging and uplifting to us, Lord. I thank you for this opportunity that we get to feed from your word once more. Amen. Peter Stoner was a mathematician, and he wrote a book, and in the book, he wanted to calculate what the chances were that one person, would be able to fulfill just 8 messianic prophecies. Just 8 messianic prophecies. And the chances were 1 in 1 quadrillion. 1 in 1 quadrillion. And 8 messianic prophecies, in my opinion, it's rookie numbers, so he bumped that up to 48. And the chances that just one individual would fulfill 48 messianic prophecies is 1 in a, and I had to look this up, a Google times 1 quadrillion. That is more zeros than there are atoms in the perceivable universe. Jesus Christ fulfills, scholars debate, between 300 and 350 messianic prophecies. That's mind-boggling. You can't comprehend that number. That's so many zeros. I mean, I don't even want to think about it. It's impossible, it seems. I think that we live in a time when young people, many people who were raised in the church, are starting to come back to the church and they're asking questions. And no one else has the answers to all of those questions except us, because we have the Word of God. And I think those prophecies illustrate just how powerful the Word of God is and how Christ is sufficient to answer every question that we might have, because He is the Messiah. It has to be from God. He has to be the Messiah from God, because no one else could ever fulfill all of those prophecies. So in our passage here in chapter 1, 1 through 8 of the book of Mark, I want to really clamp down on these passages of prophetic significance here in the text. I'm going to put these prophetic pieces together. That's how we're going to look at the first 20 verses, actually. We're going to be looking at it in a way we're going to put these prophetic puzzle pieces together. We're going to start building on top of one another, because I want you to see the picture that Mark is painting in these first 20 verses. I want you to understand that Mark is driving at something very important for us to understand as Christians and as believers in this first chapter. So, putting the prophetic pieces together, here's the first piece. God promises salvation. God promises salvation. Let's look at verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I want you to focus on the word here, the gospel. The gospel. The gospel is the Greek word euangelion, and it has clear significance here whenever it is used. It's very rarely used in the Gospels, but here, when we think of gospel, especially in this verse, in this first verse, we're usually thinking of the title, the gospel according to Mark. You have the gospel according to John, you have the gospel according to Luke, you have the gospel according to Matthew. We think of it as the genre of Scripture, but that's not the way that Mark is actually using it. There are two significant meanings to this in the gospel. We understand that the gospel is God's message of salvation. It's the declaration of good news of salvation to the world. And it's really interesting, because Mark here is writing to Romans, a church in Rome, and they would have understood, when they heard the term gospel, when they heard the term euangelion, they would have thought of a king. Why? Because it's interesting, in the 4th century B.C., when Augustus, Emperor Augustus was born, they used this word, the good news, as a declaration of his right to rule Rome. So it has this kind of kingly pronunciation embedded in this word. But really, Mark seems to be driving at something different here. Not just something that the Romans would pick up, but something that's deeply embedded in Jewish understanding of the Old Testament. And I want to draw that out with you. To the Jews, this gospel, this word euangelion, translates from their Old Testament, the word bakorah, which means good news. It's something that's embedded in Isaiah, the book of Isaiah. Turn there, actually. We're going to look at Isaiah chapter 40 together. Isaiah chapter 40. Because I want to show you how this word is used, because it's really going to help us understand the big picture that Mark is driving at, okay? Isaiah 40, this is the beginning of Yahweh's declaration that there is going to be a forerunner to proclaim and prepare the way for the Messiah. Look at verse 9. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of Korah, good news. Raise up your voice powerfully, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Raise it up. Do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. What is the good news? It's God has come. Behold your God. Behold, Lord Yahweh will come with strength, with his arm rolling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. It's the good news, the gospel, is that God will come and he's going to be a king. He's going to rule. He's going to also judge. He's bringing his recompense with him. This is the good news. The king has come. So it's very similar to the Roman understanding of the word gospel. And this is what Mark wants you to have in your mind when you hear the word gospel. But there's something even more interesting here. You see in verses 11 in Isaiah 40 all the way to verse 26, God is declaring himself king of the world. He's declaring himself as mightier than all of the idolatrous nations in the world. And he is using very similar language to the very first Exodus when he's describing Egypt. He says in verse 18, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? As for the graven images, a craftsman crafts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He is too impoverished to make such a contribution, chooses a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a wise craftsman to prepare a graven image that will not be shaken. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he, Yahweh, who inhabits the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are all like grasshoppers. It is he who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to inhabit. Yahweh is declaring in verse 25, to whom then will you liken me, that I will be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created the stars. God is the creator. He's created all the stars. He cannot be replicated. And here he says in verse 27, why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from Yahweh, and the justice due to me passes by my God? What are they saying? Israel had just been outcast into Babylonian exile, and they are complaining, and they're saying God has forsaken them. And what does he tell them? He reminds them, do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Yahweh, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weary, and to him who lacks vigor, he increases might. The youths grow weary and tired, and choice young men stumble badly. Yet those who hope in Yahweh will gain new power. Mark this, they will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. God is the God who judges the earth, destroys idols, and delivers his people. What do you mean, deliver his people? When he says they will mount up with wings like eagles, he is making a linguistic choice. Linguistic distinctiveness is the word that grammarians use here to point us back to the first Exodus. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 19. Chapter 19. I want to show this to you. Verse 3. Chapter 19, verse 3. Now Moses went up to God, and Yahweh called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I lifted you up on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." He is reminding them, Israel, I'm the God who delivered you out of Egypt, out of your slavery and bondage there, and I brought you to myself. And I will do it again. There is a new Exodus coming. And that is the gospel, that God has come to reign, come to rule, and he will deliver his people. And this is specifically referring to his people, Israel. But turn with me. I want to show you a bit more of the word gospel as we're building our theology here. Turn to Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52. I'm going to bring us to verse 4. For thus says Lord Yahweh, my people went down into Egypt to sojourn there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. So now what do I have here, declares Yahweh, since my people have been taken away for nothing? Yahweh declares, those who rule over them howl, and my name is continually blasphemed all day long. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day, I am the one who is speaking. Here I am. That phrase, therefore, my people shall know my name, it's calling back to the first Exodus, when they will know me by Yahweh, my covenant name. Verse 7, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who proclaims the gospel, good news, who announces peace and proclaims good news of good things, who announces salvation and says to Zion, what? Your God reigns. Your God reigns. The comfort of God's people was not just that God would come and deliver his people, it was that he will reign over his people, that he would establish a kingdom over his people. And so when you're a Jew, you're listening to Mark proclaim that this is the beginning of the gospel, you're thinking this is the beginning of the gospel of what? The kingdom. That's what you're thinking. And if you're a Roman, you hear the gospel, you're thinking this is the beginning of the gospel of what? The fact that the Messiah has come to reign. That's the first piece. Let's look at the second prophetic piece. God sends a messenger. God sends a messenger. Turn to Mark chapter 1 again. Let's look at verse 2. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Mark is basing his claim that Jesus is the Messiah on three Old Testament prophetic passages, and he kind of just sandwiches them together. There's three. You may know the first one. This is Isaiah 40. And then there's another one, Malachi 3:1. But then I'm also going to suggest to you that there is the third one, which is Exodus 23. In Exodus 23, there is something that we in theological circles have a problem with, and that is reinterpreting Old Testament passages through the New Testament. And that's not the way to go. That's not how you read the scripture. And it's just like in any science, in any study, you have to let the thing you're studying tell you how to study it. There was a lot of problems in the medical field when people would be trying to figure out human anatomy by studying pigs. It just doesn't work. You know, you need to allow the thing you're studying to show you how to study it. And so when God gives progressive revelation, you need to start with what he teaches first, what he reveals first, and then let that unfold. You don't start at the end and start going back and reinterpreting the things that he said before. So we're going to take a look at how Mark is piecing together these prophetic passages by jumping back into them, okay? We're going to start with the first one. We're going to start with Exodus 23, and we're going to build our foundation off of that. Exodus 23, turn there in your Bibles to and look at verse 20. Behold, I am going to send an angel before you to keep you along the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. The word here, angel, funny enough, it's Malak in the Hebrew, which is where we get the name Malachi. But here, God is saying to the first Israel covenant, the only Israel, excuse me, he's saying to Israel, the first time they were brought into Exodus, they brought into the wilderness, and he is saying to them, I will send my what? My angel, my messenger. We know this. This is Jesus Christ. This is Yahweh's angel of the Lord. And he's going to send his angel to prepare you, to keep you along your way, to prepare you for what? The promised land. The promised land. This is God establishing his first covenant with Israel, and he is bringing them to the promised land. And he does it first with the messenger. And then Malachi takes that. He takes that, and turn with me to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, I'm going to show you. He takes the same language, and he applies it. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3. Take a look at verse 1. Behold, well, it's almost word for word, I am going to send my messenger, and he will prepare the way, but he changes it, for me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says Yahweh of host. Mark takes those two passages and he puts them together. Why does he do that? He's doing that because he wants to impart their theology into this prophecy. And what is that theology? That God is coming again and he's sending a forerunner before him to prepare his way. And you see this. You see this is exactly what Jesus does. In John, when Jesus comes, he goes straight into the temple, and he clears out the temple, and he fulfills this prophecy. Yahweh is sending a forerunner, sending a messenger to Israel in the wilderness who's preparing their way for who? Jesus. He's saying, get ready. There's going to be a new Exodus. So when you read that prophecy, you wonder, why did Mark put Malachi in Exodus first there in verse 2? Why did he do that? Because he wants to remind them that there is going to be a new Exodus coming, and the messenger is here. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 40. Turn to Isaiah chapter 40. Looking at verse 3. And this is the last prophecy that Mark quotes here. A voice is calling, prepare the way for Yahweh in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Make smooth in the desert. Make smooth in where? The wilderness, a highway for our God. The messenger will preach in the desert, in the wilderness, the same place where God in Exodus said that he was going to send a messenger. He's bringing them where? Back to the wilderness because he's preparing them for something very special. That's the second prophetic piece. Here's the third. God's messenger embodies the prophets. God's messenger embodies the prophets. Turns back to Mark chapter 1. We're going to look at verse 5 together. Or verse 4 together, excuse me. John the Baptist appeared, where? In the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. John the Baptist appeared. Focus on the word appeared there. It's actually in the original language. It's fronted. It's in genito. It's just a to-be verb, but it's very significant. Why would he just put that word right in there before John? He says John the Baptist. Why would he do that? Well, he's not just trying to move the narrative along and get past it. Mark is very intentional with the words that he uses. He puts this word, this verb form in here on purpose because it connects back to the Hebrew vayechi. It's a narrative device that moves the narrative along that simply means this. It has come to pass. It has come to pass. And so you're reading this, and you see in Genito here, and you're immediately thinking, and it came to pass. John the Baptist is preaching and baptizing where? In the wilderness. The prophecy here is being fulfilled. The prophecy here is being fulfilled. John the Baptizer, is really what that word means, embodied the persona of the prophet Elijah. He's coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. That's another part of this prophetic fulfillment. I just want to also point out the significance of that word, and it came to pass, if I can, for a moment. You know, I began the message with saying, you know, what are the odds of Christ being the messianic fulfillment here? What are the odds? Well, it's one in quadrillion. It's even more than that. Well, no, it came to pass, affirms to us that it's one in one. It is impossible for it not to come to pass. John the Baptist, is also comes in the spirit and power of Elijah. And we know this in Luke 1:17. Gabriel, the angel, he appears to Zechariah, John's father, and he says, "And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." John the Baptist is like an Elijah. And then Malachi 4:5 says, "Behold, I am sending you, Elijah the prophet, before the coming of the great and awesome day of Yahweh, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land, devoting it to what? To destruction." John the Baptist is here, embodying the prophet of Elijah, embodying all the Old Testament prophets, and he is pointing them to repentance so that they could prepare their hearts for what? For Yahweh's coming, for Jesus' coming. And I just want to point out a few things of how John embodies the prophets here. We could say, one, he comes in the power and spirit of Elijah. Two, his dress and his diet. John wore rough, hairy clothing. It says that he was clothed in camel's hair. Why did he wear camel's hair? It wasn't a requirement for prophets. Why was he doing that? Well, because he wanted to associate himself with the prophet Elijah. Because in 2 Kings 1 through 8, it says that he was a hairy man. He wore hairy clothing, meaning he wore camel's hair. They wouldn't shave a camel, and said they would take the camel's hair and they would tie it together and wear it as a dress. And he also would wear a leather belt. He's trying to show that he is just like Elijah. In his dress, also in what he eats. He's eating locusts and honey. I like to think that, You know, John the Baptist may have boiled some honey and put the locusts in there and maybe made the first, you know, ant insect candy, you know, put some tahini on there and it's in your gut, you know. But he embodied Elijah in his dress and in his diet, but he also embodied Elijah in his message, John proclaimed a call to repentance, a call to Israel who had been unfaithful to their covenant, and he's calling them back to faithfulness to God. Josephus writes about John the Baptist, and he says something I think is very, very interesting. He says, John's message, his preaching was so powerful that Herod had to imprison him because he believed that John could get the people of Israel to do anything he wanted. That's powerful preaching. That's dynamic preaching. But I also want to point out the audience that John the Baptist had. John the Baptist had, in verse 5, all the region of Judea was going out to him and all the people of Jerusalem. His ministry was directed to the people of Israel. He was a prophet to God's people. But specifically now, I want to move to the location of John the Baptist. He was preaching where? To God's people in the embodiment of all the prophets and the embodiment of Elijah in the wilderness. And there's two reasons this is significant. I'm going to give you one of the reasons up front, and then I'm going to put a pen in the next reason, okay? The first reason is this is where Elijah ministered. Elijah ministered in this area. He was born and raised outside of the Jordan, around this region. And so he really is a picture of Elijah. And John just wants to point that out. He's pointing out, hey, Old Testament prophecy is fulfilled here. It's fulfilled here in John. The forerunner, this is him who's coming before the Messiah. There is no doubt about it. John's preaching marked him as the fulfillment, the culmination of all the Old Testament prophets. And here he is. He's also rejected and killed, just like all the Old Testament prophets. And remember when Jesus says, which one of the prophets did you not kill? He is lumping John the Baptist up in there. John is the forerunner of the Messiah. Here's the fourth piece. God's messenger prepares a people. Take a look at verse 7 with me. And he was preaching, saying, after me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the strap of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist's goal was to prepare a people ready to receive who? To receive Jesus. I love Spurgeon's comment on John the Baptist. He says, John the Baptist was the morning star, and Jesus is the rising sun. And he just moves out of the way when Jesus comes and shines his light on all of us. You cannot understand John the Baptist without Jesus. And that's convicting for me. I want to be just like John the Baptist. I want to be able to say there's one coming who's greater than I. And you can't understand my life without first understanding Jesus. First understanding who is much greater than you. He must increase and I must decrease. And this is what living for Christ looks like. Your whole life is characterized by Christ and him and proclaiming him and him crucified. Your whole life is geared towards proclaiming the gospel and participating in God's mission in the world. Your whole life is characterized by church. If someone wants to read the book of your whole entire life, would they be able to say, man, if you took Jesus out of the picture, this guy wouldn't make any sense at all? That's what John the Baptist was. And that's how I want to be. Verse 8, I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. If Mark is setting up the new Exodus here, if he is setting up a new king, if he's setting up a new covenant, why was John baptizing? What was he doing? Here they are, Jews still in the old covenant. They didn't have any rules or laws or ordinance for baptizing. And so what they were doing was actually taking the Gentile baptism. When some Gentile wanted to become part of the Jewish nation, the first thing that they would do is to show that they're incorporated with the old covenant community and that they're dead to their old way of life, their old nation. They would baptize them. So what is John doing here? Why is he baptizing? He's preaching repentance from sins, and he takes them out to the wilderness, and he baptizes them in the Jordan River. What is he doing? He is showing them that they are no better than Gentiles. They have broken their covenant with their God. They're here waiting for God to renew their covenant by bringing what? By bringing Christ. And this is what he means by he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He's pointing them back to the new covenant that's coming. Take a look with me at Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36, 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says Lord Yahweh, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations, to which you have come. He's saying that you profane God's name when you're out there among all the nations of the earth. He says, I will prove the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in the midst. Then the nations will know that I am Yahweh, declares the Lord Yahweh, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight, and I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the lands. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will what? Give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. They're waiting for this new covenant to happen. John the Baptist is here, all the fulfillments are occurring, and they know and they anticipate for the new covenant to come. Christ is going to come. This was, and I want to emphasize this, a genuine offer. He was preparing all of Israel. All of Israel, all of Judea, all of Jerusalem was going out to be baptized by John. He's preparing a people for Christ to come and to implement his new covenant. They were looking for this Christ. They were looking for the Holy Spirit to come upon them. Everything that we enjoy right now, they were looking forward to. And that's where we are at in this point in time. So why the wilderness? Why is Mark emphasizing the wilderness here in this passage? The people gathering into the wilderness and being baptized are saying, we are just as bad as all of the nations around us. We need this new covenant. We need new revelation. We need this Christ to come. And the wilderness is a picture of that, that they are without God's help. They are completely dependent upon him. The wilderness is a picture and a reminder to them of where they were outside of the promised land, outside of the old covenant. And here they are in the wilderness once again, waiting for the Lord. It just reminds me of the last time they were in this exact same position. Across the Jordan, in the wilderness, where were they? They are with Joshua. And Joshua challenges them to keep the old covenant. And they said, we will. And what did they do? They didn't. They could not keep the covenant with their God. And here they are, waiting for the new Exodus, waiting for the new covenant to come before them. many of those who came to John to be baptized, did they drop all their things and run to Jesus? Did they accept him as their king? We're going to see in the next passage that God announces to all of Israel that this is their king, this is their Messiah. But what did they do? They end up rejecting him and rejecting John and killing him. This was a genuine offer to Israel, and they reject it. They went from a multitude of people to a remnant. All of Judea to just 12 disciples. And then when Jesus was resurrected and ascended, there's just 120 there in Jerusalem. Now that was the people prepared. They rejected Christ. They rejected this new Messiah. So I have to ask, what does that mean for you? What does that mean for us? It means the fact that God promises salvation, the fact that he sends the messenger, the fact that he embodies the prophets, the fact that he prepares a people for himself. One, the first key takeaway is a word of warning. It's a word of warning. True repentance bears lifelong fruit. That's what we see here. The people of Israel go and they become baptized for repentance of their sins, and then they immediately fall away. True repentance comes only from Christ, only through the gospel that he has provided, and it bears lifelong fruit. And I think it's interesting, in the time that we're living now, we're seeing all over on the news revivals. I think last week we had just in our park a quote-unquote revival, and people were being baptized in the river and all this stuff, and it's not true revival. It's not true revival. That's what we see here in the text. It's almost as if they're just going through the motions. They're excited because the Messiah is coming, but it's not the kind of Messiah that they want. They do not repent. And the second key takeaway is a word of admonition. The new Exodus is on pause. It's on hold. Why? Because Israel has rejected their king. But there's coming a time when Christ will return and Israel will look on him who they have bruised and who they have killed, and they will repent. And they will come to faith in Christ, and Israel will be restored. We're going to see this new Exodus. We're going to see all these Jews just flocking to Israel from all of the nations. But right now, here, it's paused. But there seems to be this already and not yet. The new covenant is still in effect here. So what's your takeaway? The wilderness is a picture, theologically, throughout the whole Bible. It's a place where the dominion mandate of God has not been taken seriously, has not been taken into effect. It's where God's promise of a kingdom is going to happen. The wilderness will be turned on its head. The wilderness will see all the benefits of the Garden of Eden one day. And that is the picture. And it's not just a metaphorical picture. It is a literal picture. Where the Jews were standing on that time in the wilderness in Judea when they're being baptized will be a paradise one day. When Christ comes, he will, as Isaiah 41:17 states, open rivers on the bare heights and springs in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water, and the dried land fountains of water. I will put the cedar in the wilderness, the acacia and the myrtle and the olive tree. I will place the juniper in the desert together with the box tree and the cypress, that they may see and know and establish and gain insight as well that the hand of Yahweh has done this and the Holy One of Israel has created this. God's promises are one in one. They will come to pass. The wilderness, the desert land, will be like the Garden of Eden once again, and not just in Israel, but all over the world. Why? Because Christ will come, and he will reign, and he will establish his kingdom here on earth, and we all look forward to that glorious day. I want you to turn to 2 Peter for a moment. 2 Peter Take a look at chapter 1, verse 14. Peter, let's begin in 13. I consider it right as I am in this earthly dwelling. That word is tabernacle. Tabernacle. To stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my tabernacle is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has indicated to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, that word is Exodus. Exodus, you will be able to call things to mind. Peter is reminding his people that this is just a temporary sojourning here on earth. This body is just a tabernacle, and we're waiting for God to establish his kingdom and his temple here on earth. We're waiting for our Exodus, when God will come and he will establish his reign. So what do? We prepare ourselves. We prepare ourselves as a people ready for the Lord. And he says in chapter 2, verse 11 of 1 Peter, to not walk as the nations walk in the foolishness of their minds. But he says, beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, by keeping your conduct excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good works, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. What do while we wait? We become more like Christ. We look to him. We walk in a manner that's worthy of the calling in which we have been called. The new Exodus is on pause for a moment. After the Jews rejected John and refused to prepare their hearts for the king, but this postponement is not in vain, and there's something very significant. There's another piece that of this puzzle that we need to put together, because it's something very practical in your life, in your life. And I want to look at that together in the next coming weeks. So let's pray. Abba Father, thank you for your word. Thank you how it's just so beautiful. It just opens up clearly to us. It is vivid, and it is encouraging. I thank you, Lord, and I pray that this word would not return void, but go out and be an encouragement to all who hear. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.